We are in the book of Revelation, as you know, and we are studying verse by verse through it. We are in the section where God is judging mankind. We are at the end of the human race, as it has been known since from the Garden of Eden until now. This is the end of the Bible, and this is the end of the human race, as we will know it on planet Earth. Not the end in the sense that there's heaven to come, of course, and so we created to live forever, going to go on and on forever with Him, those of us that know Him. But we are at the end of the human race. So what we're looking at is real. It's inevitable. It's coming. And the only answer to counteract the horrors that are here is Jesus Christ. And He is not only in the sense of, thank God there's some answer, but He is comprehensively the answer in every possible way. The title of the message is Those Who Will Survive God's Wrath. Now, I gave it a little subtitle, which is this: Who Will Live Through the Great Tribulation? Because what follows it is the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth after He comes back. He makes His judgments with the godly and the ungodly. The earth is restored and made new, and there are mortals that live on the earth during that thousand-year reign. So obviously some mortals are going to make it all the way through these incredible judgments. Have you ever thought about that? The question then becomes, who are they? And in the face of what we have seen with the seals being opened up as God is taking back the title deed of the earth, Christ is taking back ownership of what is His anyways from what has been usurped by Satan. By the time you get to the sixth seal in chapter 6 and it's opened, you have gone into that 3.5 years into the tribulation period and arrived at the period known as the Great Tribulation. And from there, there's only 3.5 years left till Jesus Christ comes back, makes His judgments, His conquerings against the Antichrist, and then restores the earth, makes it new, and reigns for 1,000 years. So we're at that 3.5 period that's left for the human race as we pick up the book of Revelation in front of us. Chapter 6, the sixth seal has been unleashed, and all these things are beginning to happen, the great upheaval, the earthquakes. When it says stars are falling from the sky, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that it's not exactly stars as we would think of a star, because one star is so much more huge than the earth. The earth is like a little tiny speck compared to the size of a star. So obviously it's not stars in the sense of the big huge ones out there, but asteroids, meteorites, and so forth are bombarding the earth. It's that kind of thing. And I failed to mention that last time because we ran out of time. So the earth is being bombarded with all of that coming out of the heavens, the worldwide earthquake. There's death everywhere, and fear is unleashed in the hearts of men, and they seek to hide in the mountains and the rocks. Worldwide apostasy, worldwide reprobation, where men no longer can feel conviction and turn to Christ. And yet at the same time, God is at work. So here in the midst of this horrible unleashing of the wrath of God, what actually happens in chapter 7 is a very lovely thought. Intermission. Intermission, in a sense, happens in chapter 7 in the sense that God gives us some room to breathe. I mean, if you really study, really think about, really pray over what is actually happening, it's nice to have a little breathing room at this point after what we've just studied. So He gives us some room to breathe, and in that breathing room, He effectively has a way of revealing His mercy that is absolutely monumental. So that in chapter 7, God shows a very powerful thing, that He remembers His mercy in the midst of the outpouring of His wrath. He remembers His mercy in the midst of His wrath. And what we find then in this passage is that it reveals a rescuing God. It reveals a rescuing God at work rescuing while he is at work judging, which is a very powerful thing to discern in this passage. You see, God remembers his mercy in his wrath. That's our God. That's the lovely thing about studying the Bible from cover to cover. You find that whether in the Old Testament and God is judging people, whether in the New Testament, there is always somewhere to be seen his grace and his mercy. So while chapter 6, all these people are dying, all these people are being judged by the wrath of God, at the same time, many, many, many people are coming to the Lord. And in fact, this is the time of Israel's conversion. What is the very worst time for the human race in general, the Christ rejecting human race, becomes the very best time for Israel as God saves so many of them and they turn to recognize Christ as their Messiah. And so in the middle of all the wrath, you see all this mercy focused in on those that God wants to save. And you also see the elective purposes of God. I mean, think of how powerful this is. When you move through all of this and you have the real picture in your mind of the upheaval in the earth, when you move through all of this and God actually gives us a number in Revelation chapter 7, 144,000. He gives us the number so long. He gave it to John on Patmos. How long ago was that? So long before this ever is going to occur, God has an exact number of those he's going to save, those he's going to seal. And there is no way, humanly speaking, in the midst of the chaos, the death, and all the judgment that is going on the earth, there's no way, humanly speaking, that man on his own could just go out with the gospel and assure 144,000 missionaries. That's not possible. Therefore, it is all done by election. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? Shows how much God is in control and shows how much God is able to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it, no matter how wild the circumstances are at the given time on planet Earth and with his plan. So his ability to pierce the darkness, even at the end of human history, and save, it reveals a rescuing God at work in the midst of his judgment. This passage also, to go a little deeper in terms of detail, reveals the majestic mercy, the majesty of his mercy, the majesty of the mercy of our saving God. Because if you look at the timing, the end of the human race, and you realize we're at the very end on planet Earth of the human race as it has been known. If you look at the context, which is judgment and wrath, then you look at the circumstances, which is the explosive reality, volcanic explosions, the upheaval of earthquakes, plagues and death and everything else going on in the circumstances. And you realize that even here at the very end, God intervenes and he's saving people. The only way I can think of to articulate it is to say that here God reveals his mercy, and it's taking into consideration, layered in a reciprocal way. Reciprocal means go backwards like that. To go backwards across human history in a layered way. That is to sweep in everything found in human history that is pertinent and crucial to the redemptive plan of God. Are you with me? So what he does with that in mind. He does with all in mind that has occurred since the beginning in the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. Mercy breaks out in the midst of the wrath to save, even holding in context what man has done along the way. From the end of mankind here, sweeping backwards in a reciprocal way, in a layered way, so that we include all the different issues that are really gigantic and really meaningful found in the Bible. The fact that God is, at this point, merciful in any way whatsoever is huge. I listed off a few things just to help your thinking in case you got lost in the reciprocal deal. But just think of it. You have the fall of man, then you have the promise of Christ, right? We studied that Sunday. The fall of man, the immediate promise of Christ, Genesis 3:15. But then you look at man and what he does from there, and you arrive in Genesis at the flood, because God has to bring his judgment on a God-rejecting human race, and only eight people are saved. That's how wicked the human race is. And you're not even out of Genesis yet. So God wipes out the entire human race in the flood of Noah. Then Noah comes out of the ark, and God gives the human race a new beginning. And you would think there'd be a huge turnaround with a new beginning, especially after what he just did with the flood. But what you have instead is a downhill slide of the human race. Follow this. All the way out until God comes to visit planet Earth in the body of a man. And what the human race does with God's visitation in the body of a man is seizes that as their big chance to murder God. And that is what happened on the cross. It has been said that man is so wicked he would murder God if he could get at him. And that was Christ at the cross. So that's the downhill slide after the flood. Man doesn't pull it together after the flood. The slide is so far down that when God comes to earth, man tries to kill God, so that he can rule in his place. Okay, in the middle of all that, and I spoke of layers looking backwards. Another layer is in the middle of all this, at the right time, then God calls Abraham to come out from idolatry and to believe on it. Sovereign call, calls Abraham to come out and come forth to set in motion the plan of salvation that was forecasted to Adam and Eve in the garden. So from there, a nation is raised up. It is the nation of Israel. They are raised up as the result of the call of God on Abraham. God raises up a nation. He brings them out of Egypt with a great, mighty, powerful arm and delivers them at the same time from their slavery. So you'd expect them to be launched out of Egypt with hearts overflowing with gratitude, right? Enough to last a lifetime and bring about absolute obedience. But instead, what you find is that nation, their record is one of continual backsliding from this God who's so real and so interactive. So that by the time Jesus comes to Israel, God come in the flesh, he came into his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected as Messiah and the Savior of the world. Okay, you go from that point in time until we are now. You go 2,000 years forward in time. And what is the story of the human race for the last 2,000 years? It is a story of Christ's rejection by the human race. So that it's basically 2,000 years of global Christ rejection. And in the midst of our day and age, we have the means with satellite technology and all of that, and publication and tapes and CDs, to get the gospel out thoroughly. So that even with that, what's going to happen is that the rapture of the church is going to come, and so many people that sat in church for so many years are going to be left behind. Left behind as God raptures out the real born-again Christians. So I began by saying we're at the end of man's history. I just gave you a review of what man's history is. Man's history is one of godless Christ rejecting evil. So to see him at the end of that history acting in such a way as to bring salvation to so many is to open your eyes as wide as they'll go, to drink in the mercy and the love of God as our rescuing, saving God. And your picture and your understanding of God should be permanently altered in a gigantic, wonderful way. The majesty of his love and his mercy. All of that then is to say this. Whatever you see happening in this chapter happens for one reason, the mercy of God. Because, as John Blanchard has said, we are saved not by merit, but by mercy. Thomas Brooks said, God's mercies are above all his works, and above all ours too. I like that statement, especially applied to this chapter, because it's exactly what I've been saying. God's mercies are above all of his works. So even when he's judging, the mercy breaks through and saves. That's our God. Matthew Henry said, God's reasons for mercy are all drawn from himself, not from anything in us. Ralph Venning said, take notice not only of the mercies of God, but of the God in the mercies. Take notice not only of the mercies of God, but of the God in the mercies. So that what I'm saying to you is the mercy that is being shown in this passage is majestic, monumental, glorious, and huge. See that first, but then take note of the God himself who is giving that mercy out, because that is your Heavenly Father in heaven. He is your God. He is your Savior. And that's the kind of mercy that flows from him, because that's the way he is. This is the God you are walking with throughout your life. So everything in the passage occurs because of the mercy of God. You must see that up front, and that's why I took the time to drive that point home. Let's read Revelation 7, verse 1 down to verse 8. After these things, this is not a new seal opening, but it is a parenthesis. After these things, John wants to tell us some things he saw after, before the next seal is open and more judgment begins. After these things, I saw four angels. Mark that number. Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east. John being on the Isle of Patmos, the east would be straight toward Jerusalem. So that's east for him. Saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. So this angel comes out of the east and he has a seal. He's bringing a seal with him. It is the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he says, hold it. Before any more harm is done, hold it. There's something that has to be done as it relates to the believing people of God. Hold it. Hold it. He says, verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till I have, what does it say? Sealed the servants of our God. I love this. On their foreheads. God has his seal. And the Antichrist has his seal. Interesting, huh? Seal them on their foreheads. But for what? And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel who were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, and Joseph. Curiously missing is the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. Curiously missing because Ephraim gave itself so much over to idols. Leave them alone, God said. Judgment. Put in is Joseph. Curiously missing also is the tribe of Dan. Dan is the only tribe that didn't go up and conquer their territory and immediately became evil in the history of Israel. Dan is missing. Levi is in. Levi didn't have any territory. Joseph is in, as well as the mention of his son. So you get the 12 with two pulled out. And there's a lot in there, but I don't want to go in that direction. It is to say this, though, that one of the most amazing things about Israel is there's even an Israel. Think about that. I mean, in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian came to Jerusalem with his Roman legions, and he literally destroyed it. He killed hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. And then he tore down their temple, brick by brick, stone by stone. And they haven't had a temple since. Then they were scattered, persecuted. And in World War II, Hitler tried to exterminate them. I mean, you just track what happened with the Jews since they killed their Messiah. They've been scattered throughout the earth. The fact that they maintained an identity at all is a miracle. It's a miracle of the election of God. So here they are, 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. The only reason there could even be 12 tribes is because God, in a miracle, has kept Israel and the Jewish people Jewish, without blending in and disappearing. Hand of God. Okay, now, what we have then in front of us, and this is the way we're going to take it, is we have to talk about the covenant behind the chapter. The covenant behind the chapter. Then we'll talk about, which is very easy to see, the wrath of God restrained. Then the saints sealed, and that is the 144,000 with the seal on their forehead. And then the Israelites identified, and I've already done that, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on that. We just read them off. Okay? I'm not going to get into all the different lists of the tribes of Israel all over the Bible and how every time you find them, they're listed a different way. So they are identified here. To begin with, though, and I think really the most important to understand what's really going on here and where it's all heading, is it's the covenant that's behind the chapter. You have to know the rest of the Bible to know what's going on here. And I have said more than once in our study of the book of Revelation that the key to the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. Most of the understanding you gain in Revelation, you'll find either from Jesus in Matthew 24, or a little bit from Paul in Thessalonians. The rest is in the Old Testament, with Daniel and Moses and on, Ezekiel, etc., etc. So that you can't come to Revelation without bringing the Old Testament with you to understand it. All right? So the covenant behind the chapter, what I mean by that is what I alluded to a few minutes ago. It's God's covenant with Abraham, then God's covenant with the chosen people, Israel. He made a covenant with them. He made promises to them. And not all of those promises have been fulfilled. When Jesus was on planet Earth, they said to him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What was the answer to that? "I came to die." In other words, no. Not at this time. What does that mean? Well, the fact is, because they rejected him as their king, that's the book of Matthew, they rejected him as their king, they rejected him as their Messiah, even if it was theoretically possible for the kingdom to come in then with Christ reigning as their king, which it wasn't because God had a lot of other plans as well, anticipating their rejection. Because of that, there are still so many promises left unfulfilled by God to Israel that he must fulfill them. He made a covenant, he made promises, he must fulfill them. How's he going to do that? Well, when Jesus comes back in his second coming and deals with all the evil on the earth, he's going to restore the earth, and then he's going to set up his reign for 1,000 years on the earth. And this happens to follow immediately on the heels of Israel receiving him finally as their Messiah. So he sets up, he restores the earth and back to its original state. And then he rules and he reigns here on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, people are going to live through all of the horrors that we've studied so far and the horrors that are coming, even the worst is yet to come in the book of Revelation. So people are going to live through all of the judgment, all of the death, all of the plague, all of the carnage of the Antichrist, all of the sin left unbridled, which is going to bring murder on a scale never known before on the human race without the Holy Spirit to restrain evil. What's going to happen is that people are going to actually live through all of that into the time of the millennium here on earth as the Lord restores it and reigns here. Amazingly enough, some people will live through all of this. Now, the millennium is spoken of in the Bible clearly. There are those that don't believe there is a millennium. And for example, I recommend reading the Puritans for their depth and articulation and power of thought and insight into the Bible, which is far beyond pretty much most of the greatest men of God living today. However, nobody ever has all the light. And one of the things that Puritans were way off on was a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So you buy the bag, I call it. You read a little bit of the Puritans and you just flow along with whatever they have to say, and then they say there's no millennium and you say, oh, okay. These guys are so deep and rich and profound, they're right on everything. No, they are not. It's one reporter's opinion at that point. And frankly, it flies in the face of what is reported in the book of Revelation as dictation taken down by John on the Isle of Patmos, which clearly states there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So the Puritans are flat out wrong on that. And so those that are amillennialists, they don't believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ after the second coming of Jesus, are as wrong can be. Hold your place right here and turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And I'm just taking the time to show you the reality of it before I go any further, because what he does with the 144,000 loses almost all of its meaning if you're an amillennialist. Then you have to redefine everything going on with 144,000. And now you're so far off from the truth, you might as well just close the book and walk away. So in Revelation 20, verse 2, you read, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him," how long? 1,000 years. Now, that's not my opinion. That's written right there. And then look at verse 3. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal upon him." Effectively, in a sense, when God sets a seal, he closes a door no man can open, or he opens a door no man can close, or both. So he sets a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. It is a seal that protects all of humanity till the, what does it say? 1,000 years should be fulfilled. My Bible says there's 1,000 years that needs to be fulfilled. And after that, he will be loose for a season. Now, at that point, the saints that are in heaven will come back with Christ when he comes back to reign during that 1,000-year period. And we will be reigning with Christ in our glorified bodies on the earth. That means that during this 1,000 years, there will be those that have already gone to heaven, maybe died or been raptured, gone to heaven. They have new glorified bodies living in their glorified immortality and reigning with Christ on the earth. And that also means then there's mortals that haven't died, haven't gone to heaven. They're running around on the earth as well. And during 1,000 years, they populate the earth. So look at Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, "I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them who were," what does it say? "Beheaded." Those are the ones that died in the tribulation. persecuted by the Antichrist, beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, nor had received his mark or his seal on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ, how long? 1,000 years. So what is obviously clear at this point is that even people who just a short time before died with their heads cut off for their witness for Christ at the hands of the Antichrist went to heaven, are coming back to the newly restored earth, and they are going to be on that earth having their new bodies ruling and reigning with Christ. And we are going to be in that group as well. And in verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And the rest of the dead are all the unbelieving. Because they don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished, because that's when the great white throne judgment occurs. This is the first resurrection, when we all come back to rule and reign with Christ. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. You die, you go to be with Jesus. On such the second death, which will be the great white throne judgment, has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You know, one thought in there that is so comforting to me is that here we are on earth right now today believing in the Lord, right? And I don't know about you, but I want to live at the highest possible level in Christianity, in my life with God, and in my service to God. Yet, I must say with Paul in Romans 7, often what I would do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I find that I do. So that I'm hindered by my humanness. My heart is 100% for Christ. My humanness cuts down what actually fleshes out into real life Christianity down from 100% a little bit, right? So the frustration of living on the earth, wanting to serve Christ 100% right at his side, is so frustrating that when I read what's right in front of me, I can breathe a huge sigh of relief, because my God, whose elective purposes will not be overthrown, is going to take me safely to the day when I will serve him on this earth flawlessly. Isn't that great? I love that, because that's the kind of truth that slams the door on the devil and discouragement, and causes you to say, well, what's the difference? I can't do a good job anyway. No, you do your best, you commit the rest, and someday you're going to be on a throne and you're going to be flawlessly serving the Lord on this earth in a restored, renewed condition with the Lord. Reign with him 1,000 years. And verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out and deceive the nations. See, during the 1,000 years, the mortals have been having babies and populating the earth. And you can do a lot of population growth in 1,000 years on the earth. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. That in itself, right there, the four quarters of the earth, we're chapter 20. I could use this word again, reciprocal. If you take it back to chapter 7, to the angels at the four corners of the earth, it'll shed light on that. And you find it's not just allegory or mythological dreamlike picture, but reality. And so they shall go out, Satan will go out to deceive the nations. Those are human beings, mortals, which are in all the parts of the earth, Gog, Magog, and gather them together in battle. And the number of whom is the sand of the sea. So at the end of the 1,000-year reign, where there are those of us immortal in our glorified bodies living with human beings that are just human beings, haven't died yet, don't have glorified bodies, and still have the capability to be deceived, but are not deceived until Satan is loosed at the end of that 1,000 years, we're all living together until this point in time when Satan, as soon as he gets out, finds enough human beings that from the beginning of the millennium have gone in their downhill slide to serve him instead of the Lord. And they come up to the New Jerusalem to attack God. the beloved city. Revelation 20, verse 9, they went up the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints around. So they're going to come and attack us and the Lord and the beloved city, the New Jerusalem. And what's going to happen? It says fire came from heaven, came from God out of heaven and devoured them. And that is the end of those mortals rebelling with Satan. God's going to fry them all. And if you take into consideration what I told you about the history of the human race from the beginning all the way out to the end where we are now, and in the book of Revelation, really the fry is only a preview of what's coming after that. It's just a warm-up, if I could put it that way, for hell. To be consumed by fire and then launched into fire forever. And, of course, these people are utterly without excuse because they will have lived in the presence of Jesus Christ himself on earth. Think of that. Isaiah speaks of this time in detail. Can you turn in your Bible to Isaiah? These scriptures are worth learning and linking together. And it all leads somewhere. Very powerful. And very rarely are these things linked. So this is an investment that will yield much. Isaiah 11:4 speaks to this time of the Lord reigning on the earth. Isaiah 11:4, but with the righteous he will judge the needy with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So here's Christ at the beginning and the end. He slays the wicked. And during this 1,000 years, it's a beautiful time on the earth, much like the Garden of Eden. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard, Isaiah 11:6, will lie down with the goat. The calf with the lion and the yearling together. And look at this, a little child will lead them. So little kids will be able to run around with lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And it's going to be just a wonderful, safe world as God intended it in the beginning. And verse 7, the cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw instead of people. And the ox, verse 8, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra. The young child put his hand into the viper's nest, not be hurt. Verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain the earth. Here it is. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's referring to what is clearly laid out and articulated in Revelation as 1,000 years of Christ here on earth. It's a beautiful time. Listen to this. All of this 1,000-year reign of Christ on a renewed, restored earth centers on fulfilling his promises, his covenant to the nation of what? Who? Israel. So that the earth will be restored and Christ will reign 1,000 years. Now, stay with me. The unbelievers on earth during the time of the tribulation are not going to live through the tribulation, the great tribulation. Not one of them. The Bible tells us they will die under the judgment of God. For the sake of time, let me read this to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Says, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they, here's the key thing, they shall not escape, not one. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. This is at the second coming of Christ at the end of the great tribulation. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he going to do? These will be punished with everlasting destruction, sent away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion. They should believe the lie, worship the Antichrist instead of the Lord, and they, that they all may be condemned to do that, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, the Bible offers no hope to any ungodly person in that day to escape God's judgment. That is to say, what is called in the Bible as the great day of the Lord which is at the end of the tribulation when Jesus Christ comes back, at the end of the great tribulation, the great day of the Lord is going to sweep up in judgment anybody who's left alive that is a non-believer, and they're not going to get out alive after the Lord is done with them. He will destroy all Christ-rejecting, ungodly mortals. So no unbelieving people go into the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is a tell-all on humanity when at the end of that thousand years, there's enough for Satan to gather together and lead a rebellion to God. Whoever does go into the thousand years and makes it through is going to be a believer, a solid believer. So what's going to happen is many believers are going to come to Christ during the Great Tribulation, and they are going to die. The unbelievers do not escape the wrath of God, and they die. They don't go into the thousand-year reign. Many that do believe will come to Christ, and they will escape God's wrath in coming to Christ by martyrdom. They will die. And we find them in heaven in this chapter. And in the last chapter, we found them under the altar, right? So all the non-believers will die by the end of the Great Tribulation. Some true believers, many, will die during the Great Tribulation. And they will go to heaven, live in bliss from there, but delivered from the wrath of God by death. Now, follow this. A chosen group of believers will be protected to live through the Great Tribulation. And that's why they'll live. A chosen group of believers. See, many believers will die and go to heaven, right? In the persecution. But a chosen group will not die. They will be protected. And against all the onslaughts of the Antichrist, all the persecution of the Antichrist that will cause the death of so many believers, there will be a chosen group that will be so protected that they will not die at the hands of the Antichrist. They won't die in the plagues. They won't die in the earthquakes. Nothing will be able to kill them. You get it? They will be protected. Those are the people that are going to go alive as human beings into the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Who are they? They are Gentiles and they are Jews, both. And God is well able to protect them. The Bible is full of statements about that and full of powerful examples. For example, when God destroyed the world in the flood, how many righteous people were there? Eight. Noah and his family. He protected them in the ark. When he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he preserved Lot and his daughters. When he destroyed Jericho, one of the most beautiful revelations of the grace of God in the Bible. When he destroyed Jericho, who did he save that was in Jericho? Rahab. When he destroyed Egypt, in every one of the 10 plagues, he sealed up the children of Israel so they could not be killed by the plague. So that God is well able to protect through the worst of things, as seen in the examples I just gave you. Now, what's going to happen then is this. Jesus Christ is going to come back. He'll deal with Armageddon and all that. Then anybody that's left alive, you're going to have believer and unbeliever. Anyone that's left alive is going to have to come before Christ. And these are the sheep and the goats. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 25, verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne in glory. This is at the second coming. He'll deal with Armageddon, and then He'll deal with the remaining people that are alive. And there will be believers and non-believers. What's going to happen to the non-believers that are at that point still alive and somehow survived? Matthew 25:41 tells us what's going to happen. Then He will say to those on His left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And Matthew 25:46 says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the non-believing are going to be taken away. They will die, and they will be taken away and held somewhere until the end of the thousand years. when they face Christ at the great white throne. No one who is ungodly gets out alive from the great tribulation. Are you clear on that? Then the sheep are those that are the believers, and they will go on into the kingdom. Some will be Gentiles and some will be Jews. Isaiah speaks of the Gentiles in Isaiah chapter 2, and Zechariah chapter 12 and 13 speaks of the Jews who go into the kingdom that are alive. When they take Christ as their Messiah in Zechariah 12:10 and Zechariah 13:1, it speaks of the Jews, and on down to Zechariah 13:8 and 9. Paul spoke of a time when the deliverer would come out of Zion and Israel would come to know the Lord. So when John, here's the whole thing. Now when John shows us 144,000 that are sealed in chapter 7, he is showing us a very special group that will live through the great tribulation in spite of everything going on, and they will go into the millennium with Christ alive and believing, saved mortals. They will go on to have babies. They will go on to have babies. And after 1,000 years, everybody gets to make up their mind whether they're going to follow the Lord or follow the devil. Are you clear on that? So that's where the human beings come from that populate the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They are the believers. The goats are sent away from the Lord, and only the believing sheep, as he talked about in Matthew, are allowed to go in. That is the covenant behind the passage. So there would be no mortals on the earth in the millennium if the Lord didn't seal the 144,000 and protect them to be able to live through all of the persecution and all of the upheaval and all of the plagues and all of the disease and all of the murder and all of the sin to get into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I'm taking the time to take you through this because very rarely have I ever talked to a Christian who understands any of this. They say, oh, I believe in the millennium, or I don't. They don't understand any other details. Now, if you understand that, then everything else is really easy. So we see the covenant behind the passage, then we come to the wrath restrained. This is very impressive. In Revelation 7:1, isn't it nice to get to verse 1? Why even go there if you don't understand what it's all about, though? So we come to verse 1, and it's all very easy from here. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth and the sea or any tree. Four angels at the four corners of the earth. Now, people come along and they say, well, this can't really be taken literally because, obviously, in the time of John, a lot of people thought the earth was flat, and so you could go out and probably find flat, probably square too. And so he has, you know, it's all wrong, and it should not be taken literally. The numbers in the book of Revelation are literal numbers. Know that. It takes care of that in one sense. In the other sense, when I mentioned to you the four quarters of the earth, that sheds light on this. So you have four angels, and they are positioned in four different places around the earth. So John is not saying the earth is square. Those that think he is immediately depart from what he's really talking about. And as soon as they depart here, they're wrong forever after. You can't get off 1 degree in Revelation or you're lost. So the four corners. Look at it like this. Do you know anything about a compass at all? What is on a compass? North, south, east, and what? You got it. There's the four. North, south, east, and west. They are in charge of the wind that blows on the earth. When we describe the wind, when we check the surf report, worst news a surfer can hear is south wind blowing today. Oh, no, it's blown out. It's wrecked the surf. Wind out of the east, all right, offshore breeze, hollow tubes. So we refer to the wind, north, south, east, and west. That's the deal. That's what's happening here. So these angels are in charge of what is effectively the great weather machine of the earth. That's pretty powerful stuff. Four angels controlling the entire weather machine of the earth. And we could get real technical, but I will, however, point this out, that Henry Morris, in his commentary on Revelation, speaks of how everything I just said, basically, but he also adds that, you know, the earth is round. The earth spins on its axis, right? And with it spins at 1,000 miles an hour or so. And as it spins, you know, the earth isn't solid inside. It's molten, right? That's the way volcanoes, right? So the earth inside is molten, not solid, more liquid than solid. So spinning at 1,000 miles an hour on its axis, what happens is it goes and it bulges out at the equator. That's why it's round. Ah, see? Told you you'd learn a few things. What Henry Morris also points out, however, is that sort of spiking up from the equator, from that bulge that's caused by the spin of an effectively molten earth, spiking up are in reality four points. There are roughly four corners to the earth in all scientific reality, though it's basically round. Amazing, huh? So what I'm saying to you is the angels are controlling at four positions on the earth, which happens in the end to be somewhat square, scientifically speaking, but basically round. They are controlling the weather machine. What that says then is when you stop the weather machine, you stop a lot of the forces of nature. And how intense are those forces? Well, look at a hurricane. So if you stop the wind, it says in verse 1, standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Not one leaf, not one puff of wind, not one leaf will blow and fall from a tree. Not one leaf will flutter. So for a period of time, and perhaps this has contributed to much of the agony leading up to this, for a period of time, there has been no wind, no breeze, no waves breaking on the shore, no movement of clouds in the sky, everything deathly still. And with that in place, then you have the whole weather machine, which is also part of the life-giving machine of the earth. And that then adds to the plagues. So this angel then, we come to the saints sealed. That's the wrath restrained. They're holding on to that whole process, those four angels. Another angel shows up, and we come to the saints sealed after the wrath restrained. In verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, which would be coming from the Holy Land as John's looking toward land from his island, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard, then we come to the Israelites, identified the number of those who were sealed, and it's 144,000 Jews. And you read all these different books, and they want to take the 144,000 taken, we're told literally right here, taken from the tribes of Israel. And they want to do all kinds of gymnastics with it. This is 144,000 taken from the tribes of Israel. But you might say, well, the Jews, they don't know what tribe they're from today. They certainly do not. But God does. And God has no problem identifying what tribe they're from. So forget the lost tribes of Israel and Great Britain. Forget all of that junk. God regathers his people. God knows what tribe they're from. God has kept them as a people. And God plucks from them. And this angel comes along and he seals them in their forehead with a seal that is so powerful that nothing, no force on earth can break through that seal to kill them. And what they do with the inability to be killed, what they do with the protection from that seal, is they evangelize with an anointing from God. Right now there's about 50,000, 60,000 missionaries out on the field on the earth. Imagine 144,000 4,000 missionaries that are converted Jews? That's why so many Gentiles get saved. And that's why there will be plenty. They will be, many of them, protected too. And they will go on into the kingdom for 1,000 years with Christ. Why are these people sealed? So that they cannot be killed. Nothing can kill them, so that they can go on preaching the gospel. Why? Because you see, in the midst of his wrath, our God remembers his mercy. Judgment is the strange work of God. He doesn't like it. What he really likes is manifesting, revealing his love in his saving work to one human heart at a time, and manifesting his ability as here to protect. And when he's your protector, the high protector, when God is for you, no one can effectively be against you. No weapon formed against you will ultimately prosper. You will live for a short time on this earth. He will allow difficulties and hardships to come your way, but he will see you safely to your throne, where you will reign for 1,000 years with Christ in perfect, flawless service, and then on into the new heaven and new earth forever. Because when God protects his own, no one can get past that protection. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And when he says all, he means all. Aren't you glad? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your great ability to protect your own. May we see that you don't just protect these people here, but you protect us. May we remember we were sealed by your Holy Spirit in our day of redemption when you saved us. May we know that you are with us, and you will see us safely through every storm, every hurricane, every upheaval, every earthquake in our life. And the day is coming when we will be with you forever, and there will be no chance of having that glory taken from us. No chance at all. For you have put in place your plan, and you will keep us in your glory, protected, safe, for all of eternity. Open our eyes to where we're going. Open our eyes, God, to who's taking us there. May we cast our cares on you, knowing how much you care for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.